If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to join me in Romans chapter 7 this morning. We get to the second half of Romans 7, and I want to start with a question. I'm good, thanks. Start with a question this morning. How many of you would say that it is the longing and desire of your heart for your life to be pleasing to God? Okay, I would hope all of us would say that. So just do it, okay? Now, let's just bow and pray and we'll be done. No, don't we wish it was that simple? It's the desire of our heart to want our lives to be pleasing to the Lord, and yet it doesn't happen. And yet we are people who have some kind of free will, right? We're going to talk about this morning. We have a prayer of confession that's a part of our church service each week. Why do we have that? Well, because all of us come here going, last week did not go the way my heart wanted it to go. I wanted my life to be pleasing to the Lord, but I messed up again, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, right? Years ago, I was talking to a worship leader in another church, and he said, there's this new song I'm thinking about introducing. Tell me what you think. And he played it for me, and the line was, holiness is what I long for. And I thought, well, is that true? And if holiness is what we long for, why are we so far from it? If holiness is what we long for, why is unholiness what keeps showing up? That's a fair question, and you probably wondered about these things, and so has the Apostle Paul. And so he writes in the second half of Romans 7 about this subject. Ever since the beginning of chapter 5 in Romans, Paul has been talking about the relationship between a person who is in union with Christ, who is reconciled to God by grace, united with him, the relationship between that person and God's holy law. So that's what he's been addressing. At the beginning of chapter 5, he says, you're at peace with God because of what Christ has done. God's love is shed abroad in your heart. And then at the end of chapter 5, he says that when God gave the law to mankind, sin increased. With the law came an increase in sin. And we've already talked about these things. When the law comes, so does our desire to break it. It's an unusual phenomenon. The idea is that the law brings an increase in sin, and then that increase in sin, he goes on to say, also brings an increase in grace. And so that's led to a bunch of questions that Paul has been addressing, starting with the opening question at the beginning of chapter 6, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the first question he addresses. He says, no, that's not the idea. Yes, when we sin, God pours out more grace, but that doesn't mean sin more so you get more grace. We talked about that. And then he says, so are we to sin because we're not under the law now, but under grace? He said, no. It's that the change, the fact that you're under grace doesn't mean you're now free to sin. You are now slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin anymore. And then in Romans 7, he says, so is the law sin? I mean, if the law causes me to sin more, does that make the law sin? So over the last several weeks, we've been kind of going through these questions and addressing all of these things. It's the question that opens the passage we're going to look at this morning that asks, how can we live lives that are holy and pleasing to God and yet still sin over and over again? So let's read the question in verse 13. In fact, let's just read through the whole passage. And before we do that, let me pray and ask God to open our eyes to see wonderful things from his word. Father, this text this morning hits us all right where we're living. All of us can relate to what we read in this passage. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you, and yet we still choose to sin. So we pray that as we dig into your word this morning, you would give us insight and understanding into why this is true, that you would give us aid not simply to understand this better, but that this understanding would lead to new steps toward victory in our lives over our ongoing battle with sin. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Romans 7, beginning at verse 13, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. You follow along as I read this. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Now, you have to go back before we start. He just said that the law is good and holy and righteous. Did that law, which is good, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, we just read a dozen verses, okay? A dozen verses. And typically, we could spend a dozen weeks going through this. Probably more than that, just to plumb this. And we still wouldn't get to all of it. So this morning, we're going to, rather than walking through this passage, we're going to kind of pull up and go at about 30,000 feet, maybe 10,000 feet, okay? We'll dip down a little lower, but we're going to get an overview of this passage rather than going phrase by phrase and word by word, which is our normal pattern in this. I think what we want to do is see what's the heart of this, what's the big overall message, and if I skip over something that you go, but wait, what about this? And it's not in there, just shoot me an email. Maybe we'll talk about it in the newsletter or something. All right, so we're just going to try to do the big picture. Here are the four things I want to address from this passage this morning. First of all, who's the I in this passage? Because there's been a lot of theological debate about who's Paul talking about when he says I. Secondly, do we actually have free will to make the choices we make? Three, the roots, I want to look at the roots and the reality of our spiritual schizophrenia. And that's kind of how we see it here. And then third, how do you stop doing the things you hate? So those are the four things we'll do as we walk through this. First question, who's the I in this passage? A lot of debate around this. You read commentators, you'll see very different opinions. In the context of this passage, Paul's been talking personally in the last few verses. Remember, if you go back up into 7 through 12, he talks about his own personal struggle with covetousness. He says, I thought I was doing fine spiritually until I read about covetousness in the law, and then I got convicted and I realized, ooh, I'm in more trouble than I realized. He thought his life was fine, and this exposure of the sin of covetousness was his spiritual wake-up call. So that was his personal testimony. He's been talking in first person, but he's also been talking in past tense. He's been talking about something that happened a while ago. Now when we get to verse 13, he's still talking in first person when he says, did that which is good bring death to me? But when you get to verse 14, something significant happens. He's still using first-person pronouns, I and me, but what changes? The tense. He moves from past tense to present tense. He's been talking about how it used to be. Now he's talking about how it is. In verses 7 through 12, he said, the law is not the problem. It's good and righteous and holy. The problem is sin in me, indwelling sin. The law uncovers that. It unmasks it. It even stirs up an appetite for it. But the law is not the problem. It's my appetite for sin. So verse 13 now is a transition to what he's about to say, he says the law brings death, or it's not the law that brings death, it's sin that brings death. That's what verse 13 says. But in verse 14, he moves from past tense to present tense. And here's the problem. He says, the law is good and holy and righteous and spiritual, but I am under flesh, sold to sin. Wait, what? Didn't Paul say back in chapter 6, I'm no longer a slave to sin, I'm now a slave to righteousness? Well, here he is saying, I'm still a slave to sin. So how can he say one thing in chapter 6 and something else in chapter 7? Well, this problem, along with some other issues, has led Bible teachers to come to one of three conclusions about what Paul is saying in this passage. It's obvious he's talking about himself, and it's clear he's talking in the present tense. Some Bible teachers have said, okay, he's talking in the present tense, but he's got to be talking about his old life, even though he's talking in the present tense. He's got to be talking about before he was converted, because he just said, I'm no longer a slave to sin a chapter ago. Now he says, I'm sold to sin. He's got to still be talking in past tense, even though he switched to present tense. A lot of people look at Romans 7 and they say, this can't describe the life of a godly, mature saint who loves Jesus and is sold out for him. This, I keep doing all these sinful things. That doesn't sound like somebody who loves Jesus, does it? In fact, those who hold this view would say that someone who has been genuinely converted may still sin, but their life should be characterized by victory in Jesus, by the abundant Christian life. Rather than being in a constant battle for sin, you should have victory over sin. You'll still have an appetite for sin, but most of the time you should be defeating it. In fact, there are some folks who say it is possible for you to get to a point in this life where you no longer sin. You may have heard that. Maybe you've heard of entire sanctification, or you've heard of sinless perfection. There are not a whole lot of people who hold to this view, because the longer they live, the more they lose their sense of that view. I mean, come on. How many people would say, I'm entirely sanctified? And those who would say, I'm entirely sanctified, probably have a pride issue that they got to deal with right away, right? So, I do remember I got a phone call one time on the talk show. I used to do a call-in talk show on a radio station in San Antonio. And I got a phone call one time, and this guy was arguing for the reality of sinless perfection. He was not saying he had achieved it. I don't remember. But he was saying it was possible. And here was his argument. He said, look, you can go 5 seconds without sinning, right? And if you can go 5 seconds without sinning, then you can go 10 seconds. And if you can go 10 seconds, then you can go a minute. If you can go a minute, you can go 5 minutes. That was his argument. And I said, well, there's a flawed premise in your argument. I can't go 5 seconds without sinning. He was like, well, what do you mean you can't go five, you know, like you're on the radio talking about Jesus, and you can't go 5 seconds without sinning? And what I recognized was this guy had a truncated view of sin. He thought sin was, I don't cuss and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, right? He had it boxed up in certain behaviors. What he didn't recognize is that sin is deeper than that, and that mixed in with any virtue I may have, there are the vestiges of sin. I'm sinning while I stand here and preach to you this morning, okay? Hate to break it to you if you didn't know, but somewhere in the midst of what I'm trying to do to honor the Lord and to please him, there is this indwelling sin that continues to work its way in and pollute what I'm doing. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, there's just this little bit of, I want to be liked. I want you to think well of me. I want this to be about me and not about you. That just keeps working its way all the way through this, right? And you're sinning while you sit there and listen to it. Some of you are sinning because you've nodded off already. I get that, right? Some of you are sinning because you're looking at my clothes and go, couldn't he dress better? You know, I mean, whatever. I don't know. Some of you are sinning if you just are there debating my understanding of the text rather than asking God, what do you want to say to me in this morning? So if we correctly understand this passage, we have to correctly understand that Paul understands about his life the reality that sin is a bigger issue than he thought when he was a Pharisee. And so folks would say this has to describe Paul before he was converted. And I would go, it can't, because when you get down to verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law. How many unconverted people delight in the law of God in their inner being? They don't. He's saying, I'm a converted guy. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I still have this sin issue. Now, I think there's a difference between the slavery to sin that he's talking about in chapter 6, where he talks about being under complete bondage to sin, where he talks about being unable to choose good. Here he's talking about a different kind of slavery where his old slave master keeps going, come work for me. In fact, in the classic understanding of human anthropology, here's how the theologians talk about this. They say Adam, before the fall, Adam was able to not sin. After the fall, Adam was not able to not sin. When a person is redeemed, what's restored to them is they're now again able to not sin. And one day in heaven, we will be not able to sin. Won't that be a glorious day, right? Yeah. We're all looking forward to that. But here's where we are. Paul, before he was converted, was a slave to sin. He was not able to not sin. Now he's able to not sin, but he's also able to mess up. So it's that kind of slavery he's talking about. So some of these people have presumed Paul's talking about his early Christian life before he was converted, and they say that's how we should view this passage, but I don't think that's the case. Other people say, well, here he's talking about the difference between the carnal Christian and the spirit-filled Christian. Have you heard that language before? Probably have. And we could talk for a long time about this whole carnal Christian issue. I'll just give you kind of a quick hit on this. In the recent history of the church, you go back to the 1700s, John Wesley was probably the guy best known for suggesting that there needed to be a second work of grace. There needed to be an ongoing work in a believer's life. Once you're converted, you still need some kind of experience from God that catapults you into spiritual maturity. And this has been referred to as the second blessing or the second work of grace. Some in the modern Pentecostal movement, they have said, oh, when you get the gift of tongues, that's the evidence that you've had this second work of grace in your life. You've heard people talk about the victorious Christian life or the higher life. Back at the turn of the century, there used to be higher life meetings where people would talk about, they'd get Christians together and people would earnestly pray and ask God to give them the second work of grace. They were talking about, I'm defeated by sin, I need something that puts me over the top. I'm a carnal Christian, I need to be a spirit-filled Christian. And some of this, by the way, comes out of language you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. But I don't think the carnal idea is right. It's right in one level, but as it has been developed, I think there's a mistake here. I'll explain what I mean. Let me just say that somebody asked D.L. Moody years ago, the great evangelist at the end of the 1800s, they said to him, Dr. Moody, have you received the second blessing? And he said, oh yes, and the third, and the fourth, and the 20th. He was making the point that we should, that God continues to do unusual maturing work in people's lives. You've probably had this experience where after you became a Christian, there was some experience or something that happened that was a catapulting boost of spiritual life for you. You went through some valley or something and you came out on the other end more mature than before, or with some victory over sin. Some people look at that and say, well, that's this experience. And we go, no, that's the normal experience of God as we pursue him. He gives us those markers in our Christian life. The kernel of truth when it comes to the carnal Christian idea is what Romans 7 is talking about. There remains in all of us indwelling sin and a desire to please God. So I'm a carnal Christian. You are too. When I say that, I mean there's carnality in all of us, along with the desire to please God. The problem with the carnal Christian idea is that we develop two classes of Christian. You got your second class Christian and your first class Christian, and the first class Christians had something happen that causes them, and the second class Christian hasn't, and he needs to seek that experience. That's wrong thinking about sanctification. That's not how this works. And you do see some people who profess a love for Jesus, but whose lives seem to be characterized by carnality. Have you met folks like that? And you think to yourself, have they really been converted? And I'll just say there are some people who have really been converted who have a deeper struggle with indwelling sin than others have. Part of the reason for that is there are some people who have been converted who come out of a deeper experience with indwelling sin in their past than you may have had. I mean, if you grew up in a nice Christian home and you go to Awana and you learn Bible verses and all of that, when you get converted, you got less baggage you bring in, right? But you grow up as a kid where mom and dad were meth addicts and where you got off into this and you were selling drugs, you were making all of that, and then you get converted. Well, you got a little more baggage. So there are people who in their spiritual life are trying to deal with the vestiges of sin at a deeper level. I think we got to be really careful when we see somebody who professes a love for Jesus, but we see these ongoing, they just keep falling to sinful patterns. Got to be real careful not to go, well, I wonder if they're really a Christian. That's a fair thing to wonder. But don't put yourself in the position of determining whether they are or aren't, because that's not yours to determine. That's God's to determine. You keep pressing them to the gospel. You keep telling them about, talking to them about Jesus and encouraging them on in their walk. We got to be careful that there are not two categories of. We're all in the struggle for sin. Some days I'm more carnal than others. Some days my life is more characterized by my carnality than other days. So we shouldn't be looking, I don't think, for some mysterious, mystical experience, some second gift from God to come and give you power. The normal Christian life is where the power comes from. So if this section of Romans 7, if Paul is not talking about before he was converted, if he's not talking about some period in time when he was a carnal Christian, what's he talking about? Well, I think what he's talking about is the normal Christian life. He's experiencing what every follower of Jesus experiences. In fact, he's talking about the fact that he'll experience this up until the time when Jesus comes back or he dies. You can relate, right? There are things you hate you end up doing, right? So the question is, why do we do that? Well, since we've established that this is Paul talking about his present life as a mature believer in Christ, that this is the reality for mature believers in Christ, let's talk about the issue of free will. Are you a free moral agent? Is it within your power to do whatever you choose to do? That's an interesting question, isn't it? We need some clarification here when we talk about our will. And for clarification, we can get no better source than Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a book called On the Freedom of the Will. He said you have to differentiate here between whether you're talking about somebody's natural ability or their moral ability. When we talk about the will, do you have the natural ability to choose or do you have the moral ability to choose? Two different wills at work here. So, your natural ability. You have the natural ability to walk. You have the natural ability to talk. You have the natural ability to eat. You do not have the natural ability to fly. You do not have the natural ability to sleep underwater all night long. Fish do. Birds can fly. That's not your natural ability. You have the natural ability, when faced with a decision, you have the natural ability to make a choice. You are a sensate person. You can make choices when you are, that's a part of your natural ability. Making moral choices, however, is a different thing because your moral, the choices you make have a moral component to them and your moral view of life is tainted by remaining sin, by indwelling sin. And so while you're free to make whatever choice you want, you have indwelling sin that keeps nudging you, keeps influencing you, keeps pointing you in the direction of this is what you really want. So here's an example. I was at Buffalo Wild Wings for lunch this week, and I got the grilled chicken, right? That was a good choice. Would we all agree the grilled chicken was a good choice there? Thank you. Then the waitress said, do you want the salad or do you want the fries? Okay, I had the natural ability to choose either one of those. But indwelling sin said, get the fries, right? This is the way we face these choices. Now, that's kind of a fun description. We're talking about more serious issues than salad or fries when we talk about this. But let's explain how decision-making works. We have a soul. Each of us are physical beings, and we're also spiritual beings, okay? We have a material part of us, and then we have an immaterial part of us. Your soul, the immaterial part of you, is made up of three broad things: your mind, your emotions, and your will. So when you're facing a choice, it's your will that is going to make the decision. We'll call that your doer, okay? So your doer is going to decide what you do. But your doer doesn't make that decision without input from your mind or your emotions, your thinker and your feeler, okay? So for your doer to make a choice, before your doer makes a choice, your doer says, thinker, what do you think? And the thinker gives you a bunch of facts about the choice. French fries are made out of this, and they have this many calories. It just gives you data. Makes no moral judgment, just says, here's the data. Now, here's the trick on this. Because your thinker, because your mind is still tainted with sin, your mind will give you data that it wants to give and maybe withhold data that you don't necessarily want. It just kind of, we'll just ignore this data and let's talk about this thing first, right? So your mind, under the influence of sin, will give you facts, but it's going to sort through the facts and give you the facts that the sinful person would most want to hear. Fries are good. Saltiness is good, right? That's the kind of thing. Meanwhile, your feeler is on the other side, and your feeler is just, your emotions are just saying, what do I feel like today? What am I drawn to? What appetites do I have? What desires do I have? And your feeler has certain desires that are godly desires, but it also has fleshly desires, indwelling sin desires. So your will gets input from your thinker and from your feeler before it makes a decision. And it's, what are your thoughts and what are your feelings? So here's, we'll give you another. So you've just had a wonderful meal at the Cheesecake Factory, of course. And when they get to the end of the meal, what's the thing they're going to come ask you? Cheesecake. Yeah, do you want dessert? Okay, so now you're faced with the decision. Do I want dessert? And your thinker says, you know, you just had 2,000 calories, all right? Because that plate was full of calories right there. And the calories you had were full of carbs, and it gives you all of that data, right? And your feeler is going, you feel hungry, or excuse me, you feel full, but your feeler is also going, I want that cheesecake right now, right? It's just screaming at you. So you've got the feeler going, give me cheesecake, and the thinker is going, well, it might not be the wisest decision, and your doer gets all of that data and goes, I'll have the key lime mango cheesecake, right? That's how this works out. So your doer doesn't really have a dog in the fight. Your doer is just getting data from both sides, and then it's weighing out the data, and it's saying, which are we going to decide? Now, before you were united with Jesus as a Christian, your thinker and your feeler were completely influenced by indwelling sin. That was the only source you had. And you say, well, I still made some good choices. Well, sure you did, but they were all self-motivated choices. They were all self-centered choices. So when you were faced with a choice, the governing principle over which you made any choice was this: what seems pleasing to me? What will make me the most happy? What will bring delight to me? And in some cases, sacrificing for others brought delight to you. You felt better about yourself when you sacrificed for others. So you can say, well, I chose a good thing. I chose a selfless thing. You chose a selfless thing for selfish reasons, because you felt better about yourself when you chose to be selfless. You get it? When you come to Christ, now you have a new ability. That new ability is the ability to choose things that are pleasing to God simply for that sake. You do this not because of any benefit you'll get from it, but because it'll honor God and please Him. But there's still the self voice in there that's going, yeah, but wouldn't this be nice? Wouldn't you like to do this? Wouldn't this feel good? That's the battle Paul's getting to. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? And the reason you do the things you don't want to do is because the self voice is shouting at you louder than the impulse of God's voice, or you're listening to it more. So when you face a choice today, there is part of you that says, let's make a choice that'll please Jesus, and there's part of you that says, I want the choice that sounds fun, or the one that will make me happy. This is what Paul's talking about in verse 21 when he says, when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. Galatians 5, he says, the flesh wars against what? The spirit, right? The remaining sin in you is what we call the flesh in the New Testament. So your doer today gets input not only from your renewed mind and your renewed emotions, but it's also getting old data, old patterns, old habits, saying, what about this? Don't you remember this? That was fun. Don't you remember? This is where we can begin to get this sense of spiritual schizophrenia. You remember the Robert Louis Stevenson short story? It's only about 80 pages long, but it's the curious case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I guarantee you, Robert Louis Stevenson, who grew up in a home where his dad was a strict Calvinist and where his nanny read the Bible to him, I think he said she'd read it through him to him three times by the time he was 5 years old. She just would read the Bible to him every night. He knew the Bible. When he wrote The Curious Case, he was not living for the Lord when he wrote it, but The Curious Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is Romans 7. So you remember the story? Dr. Jekyll is this guy who is frustrated by the fact that as a doctor, he's trying to serve humanity and do good things, but he's frustrated by the fact that he recognizes there's evil in his motives and even in the things he does. And so he says, I wish there was some way to separate out the evil so that while I'm being a doctor during the day, I could do good things. And he comes up with some pill, some medicine that he can take that will separate the evil from the good. And during the day, he's doing only good things, and at night, he's doing horrible things. He becomes Mr. Hyde, and Stevenson used Hyde particularly as a name for that because it's the hidden things. It's the things he does at night in the darkness. He goes out and murders people. And the next day, Dr. Jekyll is doing his good things, but he starts to get troubled by what Mr. Hyde is doing at night. And so it's this battle that he's experiencing of how do I deal with this dark side of me? I try to segregate it. I can't. I try to hide. It's a fascinating spiritual study to read Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Critics agree that Romans 7 had to be what Stevenson was talking about when he talked about this story. It's all through Romans 7. Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very things I hate. Verse 17. It's no longer I who do it. It's sin that dwells in me. By the way, Paul is not abrogating responsibility there. He's simply saying that when I do it, I am responding to the sin in me rather than responding to God. Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is a hard battle. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians that the only way he could deal with this battle was that he had to discipline himself to heed God's voice. He had to train himself to do it. 1 Corinthians 9, every athlete, he says, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as beating the air. I discipline my body, and I keep it under control. Paul's saying the only way that I can resist the indwelling sin is to train myself not to hear that message over and over again. This is constant training. This is like an Olympic athlete who works out every day because he wants to win the prize. If I want to win the prize of God, I got to work out every day and train myself. We're not going to listen to that voice. We're going to do what God wants us to do today. Peter says it this way, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. James in James 4. Why do you have so many conflicts? He says it's because what causes quarrels and fights among you? It's your passions that are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see, this spiritual battle, all of these guys recognize it. And Jesus said it this way to the disciples. He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but what? Flesh is weak. Bad news. Your remaining sin will be with you until you die. This battle will never go away. Can you do better in the battle? Yes. Will you ever get to the point where you go, I don't have the battle anymore? There will be some areas of sin in your life where you can say, I got to a point where it's not even an issue for me. I know folks who were once addicted to alcohol who would say, I don't have that battle anymore. Thank God. I know guys who are addicted to porn who say, I don't have that battle anymore. Thank the Lord. There are some things you can get victory over. Can you get victory over all of indwelling sin? No. A little like whack-a-mole. You get one down, another one's going to pop up, okay? So is there any help or any hope? If we've got this constant battle with indwelling sin, how can we get any hope? That's the question Paul asks in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Where can I get help? By the way, it's an interesting phrase. We hear that. Some of you have heard this before. But he is talking, he's bringing up a visual image that these guys are very familiar with. One of the ways in ancient Rome that a person who was guilty of a capital crime would be punished, if I murdered you, one of the ways they might punish me when I was convicted is they might chain your dead corpse to my body so that I carried around throughout the day your dead corpse on my back. It's strapped to me. Everywhere I go, I have your rotting dead corpse. That's my punishment. And guess what? It'll kill me. Because as it decays in diseases, it spills into me the decay and the disease, and that's how they would execute capital punishment. One of the ways. Not a very humane way. That's where you'd look at it and go, crucifixion's more humane than strapping somebody to a corpse and having them walk around all day. But this, Paul, that's the metaphor he's picking up. He says, look, my life is wretched because I'm carrying around the corpse of this dead man who still influences me, even though I'm now a servant of Christ. Who will deliver me? And he answers the question. It's not what will deliver me, it's who will deliver me. It's Jesus who delivers us from this. There is the possibility for victory. The psalmist said, where does my help come from in my time of need? I lift my eyes to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Help comes from him. Where can I get help to deal with this? God can give us help. And let me just give you a hint about where we're headed. When you get to when you look back at Romans 7, more than 20 times in Romans 7, which is just 25 verses, more than 20 times the word law or commandment or some derivation. This is what Paul's been talking about. When you get to Romans 8, that word goes away. And guess what word pops up over and over again? Spirit. Where does our help come from? God doesn't give us new principles to live by. God gives us his Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and said, this is available to help you in your battle with indwelling sin. And greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. Remaining sin is strong, but the spirit is stronger. But that, we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's next week. In fact, I'll just mention to you, we're going to go real slow through Romans 8. We're going to take about 8 weeks to go through Romans 8 because it's maybe one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and we just want to marinate in Romans 8 and just let that seep into us. So let's get practical now. What's our part in our battle with ongoing or remaining sin? What do we do to fight remaining sin more effectively? Here's a guy named Dan Ariely, who is a professor of behavioral psychology at Duke University. Dan Ariely writes a column in the Wall Street Journal every week that's the Ask Dan column. And people write him about behavioral issues they're dealing with in their life, and they ask, how do I get help? So this was yesterday's Dan Ariely column. Dear Dan, I often fight with temptation, and it usually wins. I want to eat better, exercise more, save a bit for retirement, and in general, consider the future when I make decisions. How can I resist temptation? Dan says, there's no easy answer to this old problem. As Oscar Wilde famously said, I can resist anything except temptation. The endless stream of enticements throughout the day makes it hard to consistently make good decisions. Even when we resist an urge here and there, we end up failing a lot. Sounds like Romans 7, doesn't it? So what's his answer? Well, his answer is, this is where personal rules can help. In effect, you make a one-time decision, you create a guideline, and from then on, you're just executing a pre-existing policy, which makes life considerably simpler. He says, let me explain. Imagine somebody brings a box of donuts to your office every day. So every day you have to decide, do I eat one or not? You would probably be able to overcome the temptation from time to time, but you'd probably break down on other occasions. If you simply had a flat personal policy, I don't eat donuts at work, that would solve the problem for you. There you go. All you need to do is come up with some flat personal policies and the problem's solved, right? Here's the problem. Let's just decide here. We're all going to have a flat personal policy that this week, when we face sin, we're going to hear the voice of God and respond in. Can we all agree to that? Will that solve the problem? No, because there's no power in the policy. The power is in the Spirit. And Dan admits that. He finishes his column by saying, of course, even the strongest among us is likely to break such rules now and then. But having a policy and declaring yourself to it will help keep you from giving in. Well, that's true, but I think I can do better than Dr. Dan on this one, okay? So let me give you some tips on what you can do as a regular practice to help you defeat indwelling sin. Three things. Number one, renew your mind. Renew your mind. If your thinker is telling you two things, here's what would please God, yeah, but here's the data that indwelling sin wants to present, the more you renew your mind, the more you're going to think godly thoughts, the more that data is going to go to your doer. We're jumping ahead because in Romans 12, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here's how change happens, by the renewing of your mind. As you feed your mind on the things of God, it will affect your doer over time. Time in God's word. Sign up for the women's Bible study. Do the men's discipleship group. Sign up for BSF. Listen to preaching as you drive to work or drive home. Read a devotional every day. You've got to be renewing your mind with the things of God. There's the old computer principle, GIGO. You know GIGO? What's that mean? Garbage in, garbage out. Well, the same is true with God's word. God's word in, God's word out. And not only do you renew your mind by taking in more of God's word, but you should also be kind of moderating how much junk you're putting in there. That's the garbage in, garbage out. So you need to be careful how much Netflix binging you're doing, or how much Fox News you're watching, okay, do you hear me? Or how much Facebook or Pinterest or social surfing you're doing, because I'm not saying you can't watch any of that. I'm just saying you got to be careful about the more you put in that's worldly, culturally influenced, the more that's going to affect your decision-making. The more God's word is influencing you, the more that's going to affect your decision-making. That's what Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead he delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. Blessing comes with that meditation. Renew your mind. It will change your decision-making. You will do less. You'll fall to temptation less often. So reprogram your thinking, renew your mind. That's number one. Number two, learn to redirect your affections. Now, what I'm talking about here is you need to learn how to stir in yourself a fresh affection for Jesus regularly. I'm not talking about your thinking here. I'm talking about your emotions, how you feel about Jesus. You remember the church in Ephesus that Jesus talks to? In Revelation chapter 2, good church, solid doctrine. They wouldn't put up with the false teachers. But he says, but I got this one thing against you. You have lost your affection, your first love. So he says, you got to return, you got to renew, you got to rekindle your affection. And we have to as well. You have to rekindle your affection for Jesus over and over again. So you say, well, how do I rekindle my affection for Jesus? Well, one thing you do is you sing hymns with other believers in church every week. I mean, does it not stir your love for God when we're standing and singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? Or when you're listening to CDs on the way to work and you're just singing along with them? Worship and music is one of the ways we rekindle our affection for Jesus. I will just say, if you're going to sing those hymns in church regularly, you need to be here when we're singing those hymns, okay? That we do that in the early part of the service for some of you. I've just mentioned that, okay? And you rekindle your affection for Jesus by taking the Lord's Supper regularly. You say, well, what does that have to do? I'm not saying that the mechanical experience of doing this has any benefit, but if you're engaged in the Lord's Supper and you are contemplating the death of Christ, the more you consider God's love for you demonstrated in the death of his Son, the more your mind meditates on that, the more your heart is drawn to a love for Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we take communion every week, so that every week we can refocus our hearts and our affections on what God has done for us, his great love. I read articles recently that say people who consider themselves regular churchgoers today, the average is I go twice a month. That makes me a regular churchgoer. If you're counting on twice a month to help renew your mind and rekindle your affection for Jesus, you're going to be in trouble when you're facing struggles in the world. I'll just say to you, this is where I'll go back to Dan Ariely. You ought to have a guiding principle that says what we do on Sunday mornings, we go to church. Now, there may be an occasion where you don't do that, but you don't wake up on Sunday and say, should we go to church today or not? Gee, it's pretty out. Gee, I'm tired. Gee, I'm this. That's where the flesh wars with the spirit, and guess who wins on Sunday morning, right? So you just, it's a decision you make. That's, we do that Sunday morning, and something comes up, yeah. But being in church is a part of how you rekindle your love for Jesus. These things, by the way, are referred to in the church as means of grace. And what God says is when you do these things and when your heart's in it, I'll pour grace on you. There's power. I'll pour out my power when you engage yourself meaningfully in church, in worship, in taking communion. I'm going to pour grace on you in those situations. And if you go, I need God's grace to do this, well, then do these things meaningfully and God pours grace in them. In fact, let me read you here. Here's what R.C. Sproul said about this. He said, prayer, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, these are not elaborate or fancy methods of giving us what we need to confirm our trust in Christ. He said, it's not elaborate. These are simple. To an outside observer, they may not seem special at all. After all, they make use of rather common things like speech or bread or wine or water. But by faith and by the work of the Spirit, these common elements are used to do an uncommon work, confirming our trust in Jesus and strengthening our will to flee from sin and rest in Christ alone. This is how God works. You take advantage of the means of grace, you meaningfully engage, God pours grace into your life. Finally, so we're going to renew our minds, we're going to restir our affections, and then retrain your will. Retrain your will. Your will gets data from here and from here. So you go, how do I retrain my will? You know, the best way I've found to retrain my will is in community. If I'm trying to retrain my will on my own, I will do less well than if I have community helping me in that process. Accountability. People intentionally intrusive. People who are asking, how are you doing? I had lunch with a friend recently, and I said, we'd been talking about struggles in his life, and I talked to him. I said, well, you should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this. And he said, yeah, that's a good idea. And so I had lunch with him a few weeks later. I said, so did you do this and this and this? He said, no, I've been busy. You know how it is. I've been busy. I've been right. What he meant was, no, the flesh is winning that war, yeah. Right? So here I'm saying, well, let's change your doer. I'm here to hold you accountable. When let's have these done by a certain time. All I'm doing is bringing some assistance to his will and helping to retrain it so it's not giving into the impulses of the flesh. Community is a big part of this. We're not created to do life alone. The more open, the more transparent, the more intentionally intrusive we are in relationships with a key group of friends, the more we can retrain our wills. But ultimately, it's not you doing this or this or this. Ultimately, who delivers you from this body of death? Jesus does it. You do what you're supposed to do, but the deliverance comes not from you, but from Jesus. The deliverance comes from the gospel. In fact, as we turn our attention away from one means of grace, the preaching of God's word, to another means of grace, communion, what we're doing as we do that is we are saying, Jesus, we need you to fix this for us. We need the grace that comes through the preaching of your word and through the communion. Remember, going through the motions is not how this comes up with, but as we enter into this time, God wants us to consider and to contemplate what happened at the cross, to meditate, to worship, and to engage in that process, and God promises to meet us there with grace. Now, if you're a visitor with us this morning, or if you're here with family or friends, here's the way we do communion. We call it open communion, which means that we leave it up to you whether you're going to participate in communion or not. So we have to give you the rules. This is a family meal for people who know and love Jesus. It's open to everybody who's a part of that family. Some of you we don't know, so we don't know whether you know and love Jesus. You're still welcome. That's on you to decide. Do I know and love Jesus? Should I take communion? If you're here this morning, you go, yeah, I'm not really sure I'm there. Okay, that's fine. We're glad you're here. We want you here. But rather than coming and taking communion, we're going to put up on the screen a couple of prayers for you to look at and read and consider. And just think about those and say, do I need to pray either of those prayers? That would be a better exercise for you in this time than to come and take communion if you don't know Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that for people who don't know Jesus, to take communion is a bad thing. You bring judgment on yourself when you do that. You don't want to do that, okay? So we'll come down the outer aisles, receive the elements, take them back to our seat, and we'll take communion together. You take a minute, prepare your heart while I prepare the elements, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper here together.